tonight, because Brother Hoyam was gone, was here last week, we skipped a week or so of church history. We're about to wrap up Thyatira, which runs from 500 to 1000 AD. And we got done talking about the guy that was more or less the father of transubstantiation, that Pascasius Radbertus fellow. We closed out talking about that. I wanted to circle back just for a minute. And as we're getting ready to get over to the Paulicans and talk about them for a bit, somebody asked a few weeks back, you know, while all this horrific corruption's going on in the Catholic Church at this time, where are the good guys? And so we're going to get to some of the good guys. That'll be good. But I wanted to just circle back. I mentioned it in more or less passing, going through. And you wonder how the Catholic Church got so much power and how they managed to do that. We were looking at the Islam for the 1 week and how apparently so much of their stuff is just totally made out of whole cloth, just made up, you know. A few hundred years after Islam or Muhammad dies, you know, they just put into their hadiths whatever they wanted to put, and all the good Muslims believe it. So it's, again, made up out of whole cloth. Don't forget the Catholic Church did that too. Now, first of all, this is not made up, but don't forget about the donation of Pepin. Now, this happens up in the 700s, 750 or so. And remember that the Pope in Rome was looking for a sugar daddy. He was looking for a king that would keep him bailed out when the the heathen Germanic tribes were coming against him in Italy. And so Pepin came to his rescue because the Pope gave him a nice title, you know, the Patrician of the Romans, so it made him a protector. And so when Pepin came to the Pope and rescued the Pope from the hands of the Lombards, that Teutonic tribe there, Pepin donated to the Pope for the first time. He donated to the Pope land. And so that made the Pope technically the president, not just of a religious corporation, but also of a country as such. So this is the first time he had received land as such. And so that was, now that's a real thing. That was followed at the same time by the donation of Constantine. Now that's Constantine the Great. That's now going, we're still up in the 700s, early 800s. But that goes, this goes all the way back to the 300s when Constantine the Great was the emperor. And what happened was when the donation of Pepin came through, then suddenly somebody ups and says, well, not only did Pepin make a donation, but Constantine made a donation. And what that was about, now this is total, this is a total fraudulent issue. This is a total fraud. It's just as bad as the hadiths in Islam. It's a fraud. But it's a document that arose conveniently around the same time as Pepin donated the conquered land. And the story was that Constantine the Great had been healed of leprosy. There's nothing in history about that. But he had been healed of leprosy by the Bishop of Rome, who prayed over him and healed him. And Constantine was so grateful for this healing that he supposedly made very liberal grants of rights and territories to the Roman bishop, effectively the guy that became the Pope. And so they're making this up and post-dating it, of course. It's all made-up stuff. But importantly as well, he declared that the church at Rome was to have precedence over all other churches, and that the bishop of Rome was the supreme bishop of all other. Now, how convenient that is. Here's a document that's made up, and it just happens to say that, you know, the church at Rome is the most important church in Christianity. And by the way, its pastor, its pope, is the big gun. He's the big dog. So just imagine being able to make up stories and then entire countries suck into it and buy it up, and off they go, and the Pope is now the greatest guy in the world. Oh, by the way, and Constantine also said that the reason that he moved the capital of Rome from Rome, the capital of the empire from Rome to Constantinople, was so that he could get out of the Pope's way and not interfere with his spiritual duties. So it's all very gracious of Constantine. The problem is, a guy named Lorenzo Valla wrote in the 1400s and proved historically that the donation of Constantine was a total fraud. So it's a complete fraud, totally, and yet still, throughout the entirety of the Middle Ages, pretty much, it was totally believed by every good Catholic. That was followed, in fact, donation of Constantine is part of this, something called the pseudo-Isidorian decretals. All right. Pseudo-false. A guy named Isidore was supposed to have written it. It's been proven that he didn't. A decretal is a pronouncement that the Pope makes when he's asked questions. And so what rises around a little bit after this, but the donation of Constantine was a part of the pseudo-Isidorian decretal, but this is, again, a total fraud, and it included 50 apostolic canons and 60 spurious decretals of Roman bishops going all the way back to Alexandria, Egypt. And all it did was basically set forth that the Pope is the head honcho. Let me read you just for a second. And I bring this up just so that you know, I mean, this is nothing you'll ever hear in probably, you know, modern history or anything like that, where anybody's going to say that the Catholic Church is just built on total smoke and mirrors, just like Islam. And so here you have two of the greatest cults in the world, and just made up out of whole cloth, and all of their proponents just suck it up like it was cotton candy, you know? But among other things, I won't be long with this, but the pseudo-Isidorian decretals advocate the papal theocracy. The clergy is a divinely instituted, consecrated, and inviolable caste. And so it's the boss. Anybody that's a priest has say over anybody else. The priests are supposed to be spiritual. He who sins against a priest sins against God. They are subject to no earthly tribunal. And, I mean, only the Pope can kick them out. Only the Pope can, discount what they say. But it sets up for the Catholic Church an obvious misuse, a tyranny by the clergy, by the popes and by the bishops and all that kind of stuff. And it's totally made up out of whole cloth. So, again, something you'd never hear, you know, a good Catholic say these days, because they don't know. Who's going to read that junk if you're a good Catholic, right? The privileges of the priesthood culminate in the episcopal dignity. The episcopal dignity culminates in the papacy. The papacy is the fountain of all power. Without the consent of the Pope, no bishop can be deposed, no council can be convened. He is the ultimate umpire in all controversy, and from him there is no appeal. And so, once again, the Pope's the big dog. And it's all so because somebody made up a bunch of nonsense. And so, just don't forget that that's in, you know, whenever next time you're talking to a Catholic and they start arguing about their noble heritage, that's how noble the heritage is, right there. And, of course, we'll hit some more other stuff as we go, but I wanted to move on since we're trying to get out of Thyatira here a little bit. Now, Thyatira is supposed to end in, The Thyatira is supposed to end in around 1,000. But I'm going to jump forward just a little bit, because in 1054 was the great split between the east and the west of the empire. The eastern and the western church officially split, became two. So roughly speaking, I tried to draw a map. Hopefully you can see. Italy will be over here. This is Greece. This is the Mediterranean. This is Asia Minor. Basically, when east and west split, you take the whatever the border of Greece is here off of Italy, and it goes up like this. And so everything that direction was east, everything this direction was west, and so you wound up with Romanian Orthodoxy, Ukrainian Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodoxy, Russian Orthodoxy, 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 Orthodoxy. And then on the west, you have the Pope. Now, it split for several reasons. One was there had always been this controversy, this rivalry between the two anyway. Again, Constantine takes the capital from Rome to Constantinople, which is, of course, right here. This is the Black Sea. Well, we got to this map in a minute. That's the Caspian Sea over there on the edge. And this is the Bosporus Strait. So what is now Istanbul, what was then Constantinople, is one of the only cities in the world that sits on two subcontinents. So Constantinople sits on both sides of the Bosporus Strait. And Constantine moved the capital there. And so there's this rivalry between the two. The Roman Catholic Church set up this parasitic relationship with the kings of France and Germany, and the Pope, totally picked the right team there and used them to bolster his kingdom. While meanwhile in the East, don't forget in the 600s, 700s, the Muslims started taking over. So the Eastern Church is all preoccupied with fighting Muslims, trying to hold Muslims off, while the Western Church is growing like crazy. There's another thing that entered in, and that was the what is called the iconoclastic controversy. And think just icon, okay? That's a statue. Iconic is a statue. The West, Rome, said that worshiping in front of statues was fine. But the Eastern Church said that you could only worship in front of pictures. That would be idolatry to worship in front of statues. But you could do it to pictures. And so this was a big, big deal. And in the end, it wound up helping to split them. By the way, the West, Rome, was celibate, or professed to be. Of course, we know they weren't, but they were unmarried. Meanwhile, in the East, they allowed marriage. So that was a big deal. Furthermore, they could not agree, and they literally fought about this for centuries. They could not agree on when to worship for Easter. So it's just a really big deal. And by the way, another really big deal was there was an issue over leaven versus unleavened bread in the communion. Furthermore, the Eastern Church dipped the bread in the wine and then ate it, whereas the Western Church drank right from the cup. And you could see how that would be a really big deal. So there's a humongous deal, and that was the things that eventually split the two down the middle. That still exists, of course. We think of Roman Catholicism. People say, well, where did the Eastern Orthodox come? Well, they're effectively Catholics. They do marry. They do have minor differences. They generally still don't worship before statues. They still tend to stick with pictures. But it's all just nonsense. They're Catholics, too, and it's no real difference. So anyway, that was one of the big things that happened. Now, let me go on now to talk to you about the light in the gloom. Again, somebody asked a few weeks back. The Catholic Church is totally, nosediving here into complete corruption and pollution. Where are the good guys? Well, the good guys are where they've always been. Let me remind you about some of that. First of all, the Montanists came out of this area, Asia Minor, what is now Turkey. The Montanists rose up there. And of course, they went all over the place, crossed over the Aegean Sea and went into Europe and so on and so forth. So they're still around. Don't forget the Messalines, the Euchites, arose up in Greece, and they're still around as well. Don't forget that the Donatists rose up in Africa, and while their churches have been destroyed now, they've still crossed the sea and gone up into Europe, and they've, you know, joined themselves with various other groups. Don't forget that the Novatians were in Italy. I didn't draw the Italy boot here, but they split from, well, if they were ever part of Rome anyway, but they split from there because they were Bible believers and didn't want to have a part of the corruption. So Novatians, Donatists, Euchites, the Montanists. And what we're going to talk about tonight for a little while is, I've mentioned them before earlier in passing, but most church historians see them as having gotten really powerful in around 600 or 700. But it's the Apollicans. The Apollicans rose up in Armenia, which sits between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. Mount Ararat is in Armenia. But those guys came out of there. I'll say more about it in a minute, but there's definite evidence that they came out of direct and apostolic roots. In fact, they say in their book, I'll tell you more about the book in a second, they say that Thomas brought them the gospel, Doubting Thomas. So whether or not that's true, I don't know. We do know that they rose up there. It's really a mountainous area, and Rome, the Roman Empire was more interested with this area and didn't mess so much with that. There was no real good place to go up there. So it kind of left them alone. And when they didn't leave them alone, they were in a mountainous area, were able to protect themselves. And some of them fled down into what is now Iran over here. Others of them, and this is like a mountainous bowl, this Asia Minor area. So these guys spread westward, and they were throughout Asia Minor. And then we'll see in just a little while how they crossed over and wound up in what this would be Bulgaria and Ukraine up there, and the what we think of as, you know, the former Soviet bloc. So that's Paulicans. Figure out where to start. All right, the Paulican churches were of apostolic origin. In other words, they pretty much, without being, you know, Baptist writers about it, connect them far enough back that these guys came directly out of the apostles. So that's pretty cool. They were planted in Armenia in the first century. They claim that Thomas was the one that brought them the gospel. Of course, whether or not that's true, who knows? But this all began, their rise to prominence began around 660. So it's about that time that Muhammad's getting started. And now don't forget that what we saw the other night was, it looks like the Mohammedans, the Islamic history is different than what the Muslims tell us it was, which is that right away, all the Muslims hated anybody that was quote-unquote Christian, because apparently that's not the case at all. And apparently, because we know that there are groups that took refuge among them, among the Muslims, coming from the Roman Empire to escape. And so that was the case also with the Paulicans up north. There were some Muslims that wound up there. Remember, Islam spread into the north there, Asia Minor, and further north, and took a lot of it over by 600, 700, 800 AD. And the Paulicans were able to have some peace among them, for what it's worth. But many church historians mark the beginning of the Paulicans in the 7th century. But on the other hand, there is strong evidence that that was only the beginning of the name Paulican. The Paulicans hated being called names. They considered themselves merely Christians and wanted to be called that. But they started calling them Paulicans probably because of the, what they say is their emphasis on Paul. So they didn't reject the Gospels or anything like that, but they do like we do. They turn to Paul for doctrine in the New Testament. So they were pretty solid people. John Christian quotes from the Greek and Eastern churches by another guy and says, "Therefore, it is quite arguable that they should be regarded as representing the survival of the most primitive type of Christianity." So going all the way back to the apostles. A guy named Coney Bear discovered one of their books. Coney Bear is probably justified in asserting that the Paulican church was not the national church of a particular race, but an old form of the apostolic church that it included within itself Syrians, Greeks, Armenians, Africans, Latins, and various other races. Finding refuge in southeastern Armenia when it was nearly extirpated in the Roman Empire, it there nursed its forces in comparative security under the protection of the Persians and Arabs, and prepared itself for a magnificent career of missionary enterprise in the Greek world. And so the Paulicans had an early start. They may have been some of the original first Christians after the apostles. There were some of their, what they tended to do was name themselves after biblical names. So there were several leaders among them named Paul. So maybe the Paulicans part came from there. But more probably the fact that they emphasized Paul quite a bit because Paul had a clear presentation of the gospel. The Paulicans have been much maligned through the years. They are hated. In fact, some of the historians I have here, this guy, Schaff, who wrote 11 volumes of church history, he hates them. And the problem is that they were maligned through the years. And it wasn't until 1891, that a Paulican book was discovered by a guy named Coney Bear. It's called The Key of Truth. And for the first time, this group that had been attacked and, demonized wound up with a book found that they wrote and held to. Some of them wrote in 1891, so late in history. And it turns out they're basically Bible-believing Baptists. It's kind of wild. By the way, Luann gave me the Key of Truth some years back when I taught this. I think it was you, right? I have looked for that book high and low. I can't seem to find it. I can put my hand on it at home because I actually have the book and read it. But the Paulicans claim to have been originated with the apostles. Supposedly, Thomas was the apostle that first brought them the gospel. They accepted the Word of God as the rule of faith. They made constant use of it both in the New Testament and Old Testament. Even their worst enemies through the years had to concede that they used the Scripture from front to back. They recognized only believers' baptism, which for that day and age was a remarkable thing. But they believed it just like we believed it. They were therefore known as Anabaptists, not anti-Baptist, Anabaptists, baptize again. Because anybody that they converted, they would baptize again whether they were, Catholic before and had been baptized or not. So just like we do. They rejected ceremonialism, tradition, fables, and Catholicism. there are a lot of things about that, but there was a bishop in 946 AD that complained about them that they considered the pre-Council of Nicene fathers, church fathers, and the post-Council of Nicene church fathers, that they considered them the corruptors of Christianity. And they were, in the main, right? There were a handful that were decent. But in the main, that's exactly who corrupted Christianity. And so these guys called them on it, and of course they were hated for that and all that. They didn't even like crosses. They didn't have crosses in their churches because the Catholic Church had made them such an idol. And so they just didn't even put crosses on their churches or have them in their churches. They believed in the universal spiritual body of Christ. You should read all these Baptist brighter historians just pitch a fit because the Apostolicans, in spite of being pretty good Baptists, believed in a spiritual body of Christ. They did so for a good reason. By the way, it says that they took Ephesians 4 just like we took it. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 real fast. They interpreted this just like we interpret it. Notice in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body, the body of Christ, right? There is one body and one Spirit. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So they believe that the only baptism that mattered, although they did baptize people, believers' baptism, that the baptism that saved you was spiritual, which would put you in the body of Christ. So here is somebody going all the way back to the apostles that was documented to believe that. So this is not something we've come up with by our own interpretation, right? So that's pretty cool to know that somebody believed that. They held to the priesthood of believers like we do. In fact, the Catholic Church started calling them acephali. Acephali, that's head, no head. They call them, they said they had no head because they didn't have a pope. And of course, everybody needs a pope. So they were headless. They were acephali, no head, because they believed in a priesthood of believers like we do. They believed in living right. They believed in liberty of conscience. I'll read you something about that a little bit later. They were accused of being Manichaeans. Now, if you'll remember, Manes came from Persia, and he was the guy that believed in the gap theory, but may have had some problems otherwise. The problem is that in time, over the next 100 years or so, that was early on in the church in church history, that everybody for a while that crossed the Catholic Church was then called a Manichaean. Okay, so it became that universal, you know, curse word that anybody that disagrees with me is a heretic. You know, he's a Manichaean, and so these guys were accused of being Manichaeans, so maybe, you know, it was just that they were called that because that was popular in the day. But the other thing about it was that a guy named Constantine, different Constantine, that became one of their leaders, was a Manichaean before he got saved. And then he was one of the most famous of their leaders through the years, through the centuries. But he got saved and started preaching, and so they still call them Manichaeans because he had been a Manichaean before. By the way, the Paulicans taught that there were two natures in the believer, which is not something you run upon too much in church history as far as people having discerned that. But they definitively taught that a believer has two natures. So that's pretty cool because that shows pretty advanced theology for what it's worth. Again, the book Key of Truth was discovered in 1891. So for the first time, once that was published, you know, their doctrine answered for themselves without, you know, being able to be accused otherwise. They, by the way, as far as the charge of being Manichaeans, they refuted themselves in all that and said, you know, that there were things that Manny taught that was right, but they still taught it was wrong if it was wrong in the Bible. So that was kind of cool. There were some other things. They were accused of rejecting the ordinances communion and baptism, but of course that's the Catholics calling them that, so probably not the case. They were also accused of other ridiculous and stupid things, like they were accused of making cakes from meal and the blood of infants and eating it. If you recall earlier, the early Christians were accused of eating their children too. That's just nonsense that people come up with. They were accused of conducting religious services without any clothes on. Duh. Says that they practiced incest. There's no indication of that, whatever. And, of course, they're accused of teaching that marriage was a sin, which they didn't teach. So, again, people just shooting their mouths off with that. So, some Paulican leaders. One was, again, Constantine. He was converted around 660. He had been a Manichaean. He got saved. And while there's not a lot about his life that we can, you know, draw out of history or anything like that, he got saved near out in the upper Euphrates River area, took the biblical name of Silvanus and preached for the next 27 years. His enemies say that the New Testament was the measure of his studies and the rule of his faith, that he refused to teach out of any other book. So he's a Bible believer, right? His teaching and preaching and conversions brought the group under scrutiny of the Eastern Orthodox Church in the East. Finally, he was stoned to death in about 687 at the behest of the Eastern Emperor. Now, interestingly, the emperor, again, this is the Eastern Emperor, sent an officer to kill Constantine to wipe him out. That officer's name was Simeon. And when Simeon heard Constantine when tied down and ready to be killed, when he heard his explanation for what he believed, he was converted on the instant. And even though the rest of the soldiers killed him, he was converted on the spot. And of course, the Catholics said that this was because of demon possession, that a demon jumped off of Constantine onto Simeon. And that's the reason he was converted. But he returned to Constantinople for the next 3 years as a secret disciple. And then he led the Paulicans for the next 3 to 4 years. And many people were saved under his ministry. So it's pretty cool. Wanted to read you about two of these other guys real fast. There's a guy named Gnisius. He was the son of the only man to escape a mass killing of the Paulicans in a certain city. And he and his brother became preachers. Gnisius was brought to Constantinople as a heretic, but was acquitted after giving the right answers to the guy that was examining him. Anyway, he returned to the town and preached there for another 30 years. So these are people, they're guys that got converted and preached. Joseph was a leader among the Paulicans for 30 years after the death of Gnisius. He labored at Antioch, and we note that by this time the Paulican influence had spread from Armenia to Mesopotamia, Asia Minor, and Syria under his leadership. Then finally, this is the last guy I'll talk about, but Sergius, perhaps the greatest of the Paulican preachers. He was born up in Galatia, so Asia Minor. At a young age, he was converted from Catholicism to Christ after being witnessed to by a Paulican woman who encouraged him to study the scriptures for himself without the aid of a priest. Sergius assumed the name of Tychicus. They had a tendency to name themselves after biblical characters. and began preaching the gospel around 810 AD. For 34 years, Sergius was the leader of the Paulicans. He did much to lift the Paulicans to a high ethical plane by healing divisions, giving strong moral leadership. He was a widely traveled missionary. Near the end of his life, he said in an epistle that he wrote, a letter that he wrote, "I have run from east to west and from north to south till my knees are weary preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ." Sergius perished in the persecutions under the Empress Theodora. That raged for 10 years around the 830s and 840s. There were over 100,000 Paulicans killed during her rampage. So he was killed during that. He was cut in half, hacked in two with an axe. So that was a guy named Sergius. Now, beyond that, you know, the Paulicans have a history. For instance, let's see, where do I want to start here? So Constantine was saved around 660 or 670 or so, died in 687. Now, the Eastern Empire is besieged by Muslims, and so they actually credit the Paulicans maybe for influencing Muhammad away from idols. Furthermore, the Paulicans are also, remember that controversy where the, you know, the big church split between the East and West? Remember, iconoclastic controversy? Rome said statues are great, and the Eastern Orthodox said, oh, no, no, it has to be pictures. Well, apparently the Paulicans fed some of that fire, and the Eastern Orthodox came away with the feeling, because the Paulicans had been among them, that we should stay away from idols, you know, the statues. We can take pictures, but not. And I'm not saying the Paulicans believe you could worship pictures, but not statues. I'm saying that their influence actually influenced that split between East and West. So it's kind of cool to see that somebody preaching the truth actually has an effect, right? There was something here I wanted to get to. Okay, so in 832, the Empress Theodora issued fresh edicts against them, E-D-I-C-T-S, edicts against them. In 846 AD alone, 1 year, 100,000 Paulicans were put to death under her influence. So I should just tell you this. It wasn't all bad, because in 970 AD, Emperor John T. I got it. Go back and look at how to spell his name. Never did get it straight. Emperor John Zimisces, who rules over here in Constantinople on this side, decides that he wants protection on this side of the Bosporus Strait from the Bulgarians, which are up in this area. And so he agreed with several thousand families of Paulicans to transfer from over here to over here, so that they could run their business the way they wanted. They could have religious freedom and everything else, so long as they protected Tzimisces' flank against the invasion by the Bulgarians. So for the next 100 years, the Paulicans lived. A lot of them lived over on this side of the Bosporus Strait, protecting the emperor's flank against the Bulgarians. So that's kind of cool. So they lived there peacefully for several hundred years with the blessing of the emperor. Also, during the persecutions, many of the Paulicans took up arms to defend themselves. The father of a high-ranking imperial officer was impaled to death for his faith in Christ, and the outraged son, a guy named Carbius, immediately defected to the Paulican cause, became a great military leader. In time, that guy led 5,000 men and established a city called called Taprisi, I guess you pronounce it. And it's somewhere over here. I don't know exactly where. I couldn't figure out where it was at. But he fortified a city and basically had a little sub-kingdom he had created because of, you know, he had 5,000 soldiers. And when they established the town of Taprisi, that town was there for 50 years. And the Paulicans of Taprisi allowed a shelter to every creed of belief or unbelief, freedom of conscience long before it appeared anywhere else in the world. By scattering and alienating these brave and pious mountaineers, driving them into alliance with the Mohammedans, the Byzantine Empire destroyed its own natural defense against the Muslims. So I said earlier that they believed in soul liberty. They believed in liberty of conscience. And so these guys, when they had a chance to actually set up their own kingdom as this one big city, they set it up, and anybody could come in that believed anything they wanted to. And freedom of worship, freedom of everything, which is what we believe, right? None of us are interested in busting somebody in the mouth and converting them that way, right? Because it doesn't work. So might as well give them liberty and preach the gospel to them, right? But the Paulican history is pretty cool. And that worked out about right time-wise. Any questions or comments?